Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church, a place to find refreshing faith in Jesus Christ. Visit us in Doncaster, East Melbourne. You're always welcome here.
Good morning. This morning's Bible reading is in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. And if you've got the red Bible, that starts on page 1611. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of God.
Good morning, everyone. I'm just going to get myself set up here. My name's Heidi. I have met many of you, but not all of you. It is a goal of mine to make sure I meet everyone by the end of the year. Consider myself challenged. Those in our growth group will know that it is something that we are working towards at the moment, challenging ourselves to be like the church. This morning, I thought I'd start with just a quick question, get the juices flowing, get you thinking a little bit. How has your morning been? If you had to pick one moment that has happened this morning, how would you describe it? What is it about this moment that has stayed in your mind? If I asked you to turn to the person next to you and describe your morning, how would you tell your story? How would you engage me in that conversation? What kind of things would stand out? Now that you're thinking about that very rhetorical question, I wonder what it would feel like to you as a contrast, if I restarted the entire soliloquy that I've been on and I said, "Good morning." Oh, I'm sure you can agree with me. Mornings, am I right? I don't know about you, but mine has been chaos. Everyone cannot regulate themselves at the same time for longer than a few minutes. Wow. Mondays are needed in our house. It's quite a divisive statement, and I certainly hope it's actually not true for the majority of us here. But what I have done is taken an experience and worded it as fact. I've created a demand that you agree with me in my statement. I've left no room for personal reflection. I've spoken to the group as a whole and for the group as a whole as well. Which is why it's important that we're doing this sermon series on questions in Luke. Questions are a way of engaging our minds, engaging each other, engaging the group. We also have an opportunity to answer those questions as well. And in doing all of that, we start to see that Jesus used this as a teaching style for his disciples, giving them time to reflect, time to respond, and asking engaging questions that ultimately led to personal revelation for them. As with all things, we have a snapshot of scripture in time, and so we go back. We have a look, let us set the scene together. What was happening before this conversation occurred? The disciples have been appointed. They have been chosen by Jesus. They are taught by him. They are encouraged by him. And then he is sending them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. After that time, he brings them back in again together to pray for a time of renewal and refreshment, which is interrupted by the crowds who are hungry. And the miracle of feeding the 5,000 occurs. When they are sent back out again, they are working, and then they are called back in again to have a time of infilling, refreshing, retreating, replenishing in a quiet space. And I feel like in this in and out, we're seeing some very subtle teaching that is not written down, but we're seeing it in a demonstration of how filling up our cup is needed before pouring out again. And as this is demonstrating, it doesn't always work perfectly. There isn't always the perfect infilling before the outpouring. In this particular passage, we've got the disciples starting the prayer process before being interrupted by the crowds needing to be fed. Every parent can relate that sometimes people need to be fed and are interrupted. I also want to draw particular attention to what else is happening in this moment, that when the disciples are together and they are praying and they are spending time, that Jesus himself takes it that one step further, a more private moment of prayer with his Father. The disciples are present, but they're not participating in it. And I think that it's important to see that sometimes things are not just for the group, that doing things as a whole isn't the only thing that is necessary in our walk with Jesus, that sometimes we do need to take it that one step further, that private moment of prayer with the Father. Which introduces us to verse 18. With Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied together as a whole. A group reply, broad thinking, collating responses from people that they had been talking to, had been ministering with. And they say things like Elijah, John the Baptist, a prophet. They're literally answering the question, "Who do the crowds say I am?" Do we think that Jesus is asking the question to seek knowledge? Or do we start to see that he is asking the question to reveal truth? The W questions are always popular. Who, what, where, why? They're engaging. They're steering the conversation. He's leading them towards some personal reflection. But in this moment, we know that Jesus actually didn't need the answer for personal affirmation. He knew who he was. Matthew 3:16 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And that's confirmation for us. Who do the crowds say I am? With this broad thinking, we are now going to move on to a refining question. But what about you? Who do you say I am? There are no wrong answers. Jesus is not looking to be defensive or offended. But what he is doing is starting to illuminate evidence that they have seen themselves through a fun title called Narrative Questioning. And I'd like to just expand a little bit on what the subtext of this looks like. I imagine the disciples to be quite a chatty bunch, but what we're seeing here are just really short sentences summarizing what's going on. The subtext being when he is asking, "Who do you say I am?" When did you first notice something different? What evidence supports this belief that you have? How did you feel about that? This example of taking one question and stepping it further and further is something that we have been doing in our growth group over the last couple of months, having a look at what the church looks like in Acts. So big, broad picture. What do we see revealed in Scripture? Take it a step down. How does that apply to our church? And another step down, how does that apply to us as individuals within the church? And we've spent a great deal amount of time debating and engaging in conversation to try and wrestle with what does this look like for ourselves and in the context of church as well. In asking, "Who do you say I am?" there is an opportunity to define things more clearly for themselves. They verbalizing, when we say things out loud, it often creates an opportunity to articulate things differently, to have ideas formed differently. And we see that demonstrated with the baptism and confirmation service a couple of weeks ago, where we had the public confessions, public declarations of faith by the candidates. Opportunities to put pieces together, to describe verbal testimony, and to confess Christ crucified. Now, whilst the candidates know who they are in Christ, and we know who they are in Christ, verbalizing it is an encouragement to us and solidifies things in their own minds as well. And so this is what we have Peter doing here. Peter was the spokesperson for the group, and he says, "You are the Messiah." Sometimes we do need an opportunity for personal reflection like this. Do we recognize who Jesus is to us? He is an individual sacrifice for each and every one of us. At the one time, for each of us, he died on the cross for all of our sins. But as an individual, we are called to accept it as our own. I call it not a pick and choose Jesus. I was going to have a slide here on a Mr. Potato Head, but I thought it would ruin the vibe. And the point of having a Mr. Potato Head is that you can change out the eyes and the arms and the mouth and those sort of things. And in our current culture of customizing, I felt like it was prudent to mention that not all things are customizable. Accepting that Jesus died for your sins gives us the hope of eternal life that is not customizable. What is unique is your relationship with him, the way that he speaks with you, the type of prayer that you engage in with him. Not any of us engage in prayer in the same way as another. At different times in our lives, in our walks with him, he will reveal scripture differently to each of us. The truth remains the same, but the uniqueness is where the joy is. We are created in his image, uniquely, to enjoy a relationship with him. And in this, we have been given an individual opportunity to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, to confess Christ crucified, and to look for his coming in glory. So the next section in Luke chapter 9 starts on verse 21. And again, a little bit of subtext. This was an amazing revelation that Peter had. One line. Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Those four words close out this particular scene. And then Jesus pivots a little bit. He strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone, because it really was not the time for public revelation. As they are moving towards the cross the whole point of the salvation of Jesus and the demonstration of him as the Messiah. It was not the time for a public proclamation of what was happening. They did not yet have the Holy Spirit to give power to testimony, but they also, and hear me out, they also would have messed with God's ordained plan, the order of events. Now, nothing can derail the plans of God. But my point of mentioning this is that although nothing happens with God's knowledge, this command had a purpose, like all commands do. And in the disciples honoring this and deciding not to tell anyone, even though they were commanded not to, they then began to see the outworking of God's plan. What they saw and realized was a strengthening of their faith. What they received was the Holy Spirit. And what they ultimately created was the building of the early church. There was a reason why they were asked to do what they were asked to do. And sometimes we are fortunate enough in this lifetime to see the outworking of commands like that. Verse 22 continues, and then he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life again." Here is the confirmation of the reason for being quiet for now, with Jesus adding in that he'll be raised again in 3 days' time to confirm, align with Old Testament prophecies. But it also begins to give a realistic understanding of what he was going to endure. This is not the messianic triumphs and splendor as they expected. It is a very progressive and slow revelation of his death. The disciples were slowly able to grasp and understand these little bits and put them together. These things that were previously alluded to but are now actually being spoken of. And it begins to redefine expectations for them. Who they knew Jesus to be, who he did become to them, and who he always knew he was, the Messiah. I do wonder whether there has been a time where your expectations were redefined by Jesus. He has always known you to be his child. Do you see that in yourself? Do you recall a time where things looked a little different? You thought one way, and God revealed himself to you in a different way. Personal revelation. Verse 23 continues. Then he said to them all. So we've had the personal reflection group. We've had the small time of prayer together. And now he is saying to everyone, big teachable moment to the crowds, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. This is not a condemnation to carry a cross, although in biblical times this would have been a very shocking statement for him to say, because only criminals and people leading towards execution were carrying their crosses on their backs as they headed towards that sentencing. In this context, it's a call to commitment, where the outcome of holy, eternal life with Jesus Christ is assured. But we have a time between now and then, and that time can be very hard. The taking up of your cross is a call to committing to Jesus daily. This word daily, meaning throughout the day, regularly, multiple times a day. When we commit to Jesus, we have what we like to call a soul at peace. Eternally focused. However, we remain in the bodies here on earth. And it is not always easy, it is not always restful, and it is not always comfortable. The disciples are demonstrating to us the reality of life. We have an infilling before outpouring to others and then trying to replenish again, but not always quite getting there before outpouring again. But now, unlike the disciples, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is possible. We know there are challenges to face. It's not always what we do, want to do, or how we want to do it. But we are able to be still and know that He is God. He is God of all of it. Until we meet again, our soul at peace, our body at rest with Him. Verse 24 carries on with, "Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." This verse is really focusing on the cost on earth, although no cost at all with eternal life. The disciples are being presented with what was to come, considering how they might prevent his suffering. Because if you think of it from their perspective, they are hearing about this and going, well, no, that's no good. We're going to have to fix this problem. Not always understanding the outworking of God's holy plan. It also presents them with an unfortunate opportunity of reflection for preparing for their own deaths. If this was how the Lord was going to die, what does that look like for them? We have verse 25 continuing with, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" Surrendering to Jesus is not passive. It's active, and as we said, it is daily, an exercise in obedience. Our identity can be passive. I am a daughter, and I take a moment to shout out to my mum and dad watching online. I am called a wife by Adrian in Kidsmin today, fortunately, because we're actually married. The identity that I have in Christ is not self-defined. It is not given by the world. We receive it through accepting his sacrifice. We receive it and accept it. But for a bit of an analogy, self-defining your identity is like shopping for new clothes. Choosing the next thing that seems nice, that fits well, could be on trend, doesn't have to be. But you're still choosing it as your own. You're still choosing it as your own identity, or potentially it's something that someone has declared over you. You are this. We don't take up these identities as our cross. They are far too heavy, too hard to live up to. Being a good person or a genuine friend won't get us into heaven. Releasing our self-identities and who we say we are to focus on who Christ says we are. You are a child of God. We acknowledge Jesus as our Saviour and our Messiah. And while some of the facts that I mentioned stay true, they are not who God is calling us to be as our first priority. They are not who I am, and they should not be who I am. The cross that Jesus asks us to pick up daily is our commitment to him. Verse 26 says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Which begs the question, what does it look like to be ashamed of Christ? This word is defined as a sense of embarrassment, but in a public context, wrongly identifying yourself with something or someone. When someone else notices and says, why would you align yourself with that person? It's a very personal word. And in this particular societal values of honor and shame in biblical times, this was the opposite of honor. This was the shame. Early Christians were often marginalized and persecuted for beliefs. So this was the encouragement to them to stand firm despite societal pressures. So in biblical times, we're starting to understand what it looks like and how it might make sense. But what does it look like in a modern context? What does it look like to be brave and to call yourself a Christian? How do you describe your weekend when somebody says, how was your weekend? Did you get up to anything different yesterday? And whilst regularly coming to church is no longer defined as different, given you do it most weeks, it can still be nerve-wracking to mention it. And so for the analogy, I tested it out this week. At work, we don't talk physically, verbally to each other. We tippy-type on the chats, which if you ask me is worse because it's still there. Conversations come and go, but typing things stay forever. And so on last Monday morning at 7:15, when my colleague said, hey, what you get up to this weekend? I thought, God does not work in mysterious ways. He works in very obvious ways sometimes. And I thought, no, that's it. I'm going to be brave. I'm not always brave, but I'm going to be brave. And I did what I described to my growth group as the sandwich. Saw my in-laws, went to church, and saw some friends. Sandwich it in there, take from that what you will. And of course, my delightful colleague, who is very new to the company, we have not known each other very long at all, said, ooh, church, which one do you go to and how long have you been there? And I thought, oh, well, can't hurt. So I told her, said I was playing piano last week because it was my turn. And she said, oh, that's so good. I've been church hopping. I went, oh, of course. And she goes, it's really difficult at the moment because my husband and my children, they do not believe. And in that moment, I really felt like God was giving me the opportunity to know how to pray for my colleague. And it's not something that we are able to do all the time. But my hope is that for her hearing that somebody else is a Christian at work and somebody a bit senior to her as well, that she hopefully knows that I have her best interests at heart when doing the job that God has called me to do. And God has given me the gift to be able to then, in my own prayer time, pray for her relationship with her husband and her adult children. And as I typed out to her, you are an encouragement to them. You continue doing what you're doing because your faithfulness will be the thing that people see. And that to me is what commitment to Jesus daily looks like. For some people, it will look different. And so, what if you're not feeling brave? Is there hope for you? Boy, is there ever. And I wrote down here, absolutely. Peter and his maturity in faith as he learns and as he struggles is for all of us. And this is the best part of the Bible. We say a bit tongue-in-cheek, there's something in there for all of us, but there really is. As I mentioned earlier, Peter is the spokesperson for the group, voicing the realization and the revelation that Jesus is Messiah. But if you have read further, you will also see that Peter has a moment of being ashamed. When Jesus has been arrested and is on trial in Matthew 26, Verse 69 says, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You were also with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all." I don't know what you're talking about. And that can sometimes be really hard to read, because sometimes it is exactly what we have said out loud. But God, in his wisdom and mercy, calls us towards himself. And he reinstates Peter before Peter dies, before the end of his life. John 21:16 says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus gave him a command, "Take care of my sheep." And Peter became the builder of the early church. So we see that although we have the peaks and the troughs, the times of being brave and being ashamed, that God never leaves us, he never denies us, and he is always there with us. Our last verse of today's passage is verse 27, and it says, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." And here we see the reference to the last days, the Son of Man coming in glory, eternal life and fulfillment and true hope. Now, all of the Gospels have this account that we are looking at here today. But Luke has a little bit of a uniqueness in his account, is that he emphasizes that all people are able to be disciples of Jesus. And he specifically emphasizes that there is daily following of Jesus. So in this series, we're looking at questions. We're asking them, we're answering them. And if you were here last week, I believe God gave Megan some very pointed wisdom to share with us. We can also avoid answering them if we really want to. You can continue to be self-defined, but God does not move. Sometimes he's waiting right next to us. Sometimes he's actively calling us to himself. And so we ask, are you brave enough to listen, to pick up your cross of commitment daily throughout the day, and to follow him into the gift of eternal life? In a moment, we're heading into a time of singing and then communion. And I'd love to invite you to respond to what the Lord is saying to you today. That can look however you want it to look. I'm going to ask you some questions and ask you to visualize either with your eyes open or closed. It doesn't matter. I'd love you to take a moment to see Jesus standing in front of you. Is he calling you with what I know is a smile on his face? Is he telling you more about how he sees you? Ask him how he sees you. You can declare to him, "I know I am your child." What else is he saying? In our human minds, there is always a point at which we say yes to something when we feel that the benefit outweighs the cost. After evaluating the gift of eternal life, Are you willing to take a step forward and place your trust in him? When the gift outweighs the cost, what cost is there at all? Jesus approached people, but he also waited for them to come to him. Is Jesus waiting for you today to recognize him in a deeper way? I'd love you to use this next time of worship as an opportunity to reflect on some of the things that God has been saying to you today. Further to that, as we take up communion and as we look at the promises that are on the screen, my prayer for you today is that they would resonate powerfully and that they would be an encouragement to you, that as you lean into Jesus, he was already there. And as you take up your cross for him, that the gift of eternal life is the very next step. Amen.